Well, we want all our Thanksgiving dishes to be perfect, don't we? We you know, so perfect that we could actually possibly photograph them and put them on the cover of Better Homes and Gardens. Don't you always see those magazines with the delicious food? But how much time and effort will we take to make those dishes? How much time are you willing to invest in that? The morning, some people start early in the week. Other people may start maybe later in the week or even on Thanksgiving Day. But what would happen if we took one of our dishes, was like burnt to a crisp, and we presented that at the Thanksgiving table? What kind of reactions would we get? Probably not the very happy ones. What if it was the green beans that were burnt, or perhaps the stuffing, or even the turkey? Wouldn't that be disastrous if our turkey was burnt up? So charred that even maybe if we took it outside, the birds wouldn't even peck at it. Julie can tell you a time when she burned her banana bread and the birds wouldn't eat that. I shouldn't have probably said that, but I did. If our food doesn't turn out well, perhaps we can quickly run to the store and get replacements. That's always a good thing. When my first daughter, Courtney, was very young, I used to read to her a lot about Laura Ingalls Wilder and Little House on the Prairie. And those stories took place late in the 1800s. And every time I read it, I was amazed at how much work they had to go to put food on the table and just to survive back then. They had to build their own home. They had to make their own clothes. They had to cook their own food all the time. And they didn't have electricity. They couldn't go to the refrigerator and just, you know, take out the turkey there. You know, Pa Ingalls would have to go out and hopefully shoot the turkey. And then they'd have to take all the feathers off and do all that too. By comparison, you'd say we have it pretty easy, wouldn't you say, in the 21st century? We have electric dishwashers. We have washing machines. If we need clothes, we don't go to the sewing machine typically and make them. We go to the store and we buy them. 9 out of 10 people would probably prefer to go to the store and buy their clothes rather than try to make them. I know, because I took home economics once, and that was not a pretty sight. When it comes to convenience, I, for one, am not ready to go back to the good old days. I don't want to go down to the river and beat my clothes on the rocks to get them clean. I don't go out and hunt for my own food, although I know some deer hunters are probably in the crowd. They probably do. But sometimes I even dread going to the store to buy the food. That can be a real hassle. But you know the worst thing about living in the age of convenience, which we do? And that is, sometimes it carries itself over, this idea of convenience, it carries itself over into our worship of God. In today's society, people typically worship only when it's convenient for them, where there is little cost involved. That wasn't the case with the Hebrews in the Bible. To the Jewish people of yesteryear, worshiping God was really the central activity of their lives. To many of us, it's just a side order, and we can take it or we can leave it, just like we do on Thanksgiving. Maybe you're not so fond of the cranberries. Maybe you don't like the green beans. Back then, offering sacrifices took the central place of worship, and it was of utmost importance. From the time of Moses, the life of an Israelite centered upon the offering up of a sacrifice to God. Daily, the people brought their animals and food for the sacrifices set forth, and this is set out primarily in the book of Leviticus. And daily, the priests performed the sacrifices prescribed in the writings, the instructions given by God. For a Jew, it would have been unthinkable to come to God without being empty-handed. But we, in our casual way, we come in our own convenience. We enter the church maybe when and how we feel like it. The short answer is that a lot of times our worship of God is weak. My personal worship of God is weak. I would like to change that. Perhaps you do too. God deserves better than what I, a lot of times, am able to give him when it comes to worship. And worshiping God is so important. One author wrote, life that is not shaped by the worship of God, it's futile. It's futile living. And worship does not change the quality of our lives, that's irrelevant. It's an irrelevant ritual. The problem with my weak worship is that it is often misdirected. And maybe it is for you. If my worship is weak, it means I'm worshiping something other than God, to be honest with you. And if I'm worshiping something other than God, that comes down to idolatry. In my case, it usually comes down to worshiping God's gift rather than worshiping God himself. I end up worshiping my freedom, my comfort, or even the gift of my family. Satan accused Job of doing this, didn't he? He said to God that the reason Job worshipped him and served him is because all the good things that God had given him. Take these away and surely he will curse you to his face. That's what Satan said. Job proved Satan wrong, though, didn't he? And when all that he owned and his family was taken away from him, the Bible said Job worshipped God. Satan asked permission to sift Job. I don't think Satan actually bothers with us too much because sometimes he thinks he's got us right where he wants us. True, Satan may have lost his opportunity to claim our souls, but as long as we remain weak in our worship to God, we become no threat to Satan at all. As long as we're busy worshiping our individuality and our autonomy and our own schedule and our rights, instead of worshiping the one true living God, then Satan, he says, I could leave him alone. You don't need to bother with him. And the truth is, many of us want God to leave us alone. We don't want to be inconvenienced by God. We like our little bubble of a world. We don't want to see it disrupted, perhaps, by the call of God. We're like the hobbits. We like our little shire, and we don't want to leave it. We fear the unknown. We might fear the call of God. Our scripture reading from the book of Leviticus this morning is all about how God's people are to approach and worship God. Today, most churches are focused on how to become more acceptable and attractive to our non-worshiping neighbors. But our neighbors aren't dumb, and they can detect compromise and like a bear sniffing out honey. They can see it. They don't want to belong to another organization that's milquetoast. They want a church that remains steadfast to the truth, despite the pressure to cave. Although we Christians are not called upon to sacrifice bulls and lambs and sheep and doves on the altar anymore, like the Hebrews had to do, it is important for us to understand the meaning behind the sacrifices. Because even though the sacrifices have stopped, the animal sacrifices have stopped, the meaning behind them has not. And if we understand them, we'll have a greater understanding and the appreciation for Jesus' ultimate sacrifice on the cross for us. Now in the book of Leviticus, the actual title Leviticus, although they named it the book Leviticus, it really means "Now the Lord Called." They usually titled, in the old times, they titled the book by the first phrase in the book. In Leviticus, it's "Now the Lord called." Can we not interpret this, when you think about this, as a loving and caring and compassionate action of our God, the initiator to us and for us? This is the God we serve. He's a living, active, calling God. One who desires a loving relationship with each of us. And he demonstrates it by always He being the initiator. Even when we try to hide from him because of the shame we feel, because of our sin, God calls to us. Just as he did Adam and Eve in the garden. After they sinned, he called to them, not to curse them, not to shake his finger at them. He cursed the snake and he cursed the ground, but he told Adam and Eve what would lay ahead, and he cared for them. And he made them garments from skin and clothed them, animal skin. And just like he called Adam and Eve, he called to Noah, and he called to Abraham, and he called to Isaac, and Jacob, and he initiated a relationship with each of these men. And through them, God's will was carried out. And if you're a Christian, guess what? That means God has called you as well. Like our ancient forefathers, we too are to be God's blessing to many others. But it starts with a personal relationship with God and his calling, your name. This is why Jesus came to earth in the first place. Jesus is truly God's final call to come to faith and have a personal relationship with the living God. And that's why John, in his gospel, writes, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us." If you ever begin to doubt how much God loves you, read the book of John. We realize there, God is the initiator. We are the recipient of God's love and mercy and grace. Of course, from the book of Leviticus, it's also important for us to realize that God called from the tent of the meeting. How do you like that? The all-powerful God that cannot be contained. The all-knowing God, the supreme God of the universe. He is willing to kind of downsize and to meet us in the man-made tent of meeting. God is pleased by dwelling with man. That's what the tent of meeting is all about. It's God's pleasure to dwell among men. In God's instructions to Moses concerning the ark, he said, "There, above the ark of the testimony, I will meet you, and I will give you all the commands for the Israelites." But let's talk about one of the things that was brought up in the scripture reading this morning about the burnt offering. I believe there are three important purposes for it. And one was that Israelites' basic expression. It's Israelites' basic expression for the continual of worship of God. It was the only sacrifice regularly appointed for the sanctuary service. It was offered every day in the morning and again in every evening. And on an ordinary day, one lamb was sacrificed, while on the Sabbath, two lambs were sacrificed, both in the morning and the evening. So it was a reminder of the continual Israelites' continual responsibility to worship their God. Second, the burnt offering symbolized the payment necessary to restore man's relationship with God. Sin has broken man's relationship with God and must be paid for. The burnt offering is all about the atonement, which literally means a making of one. In other words, the burnt offering symbolizes the process of bringing two estranged entities together into unity. Paul reminds us of this when he wrote in Romans chapter 5, verse 10. He says, "For if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more have we been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life. Excuse me, I got a little tongue-tied there. How much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? The bringing of two parties together, Christ paid the price for that. What we have in the burnt offering is Christ offering himself in the place of the sinner. This is why the worshipers are to lay his hand on the animal. The worshiper's sins are symbolically transferred to the sacrificial animal. Imagine the feelings of the worshiper, conscious of his own need for the cleansing, spiritual cleansing, in order to be right in a relationship with God, knowing that the death of this animal will be a substitution for his death that was rightfully his. Imagine the feeling of release he must have felt as this worshiper, as the sin is symbolically transferred from the worshiper to the animal. And so Peter writes in 1:18, 1 Peter 1:18, he says, "For you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you, but with the precious blood of Christ." And then Christ is described as a lamb without blemish perfect. The burnt offering also symbolizes the worshiper's total devotion and dedication to God. The burnt offering is the only offering which is completely consumed by fire. In all other, a portion is given to the priest, but not the burnt offering. To a Jew, it was central. It was central to life itself. It was a reminder to every person, God deserves our worship continuously. That sin is a very serious business and needed to be dealt with. And that God desires not 25% of us, or 50 or 75%. God desires 100% of us. Finally, let me say one more thing about Jewish worship. In ancient times, the worshiper, think about this, in the ancient times, the worshiper would carry his sacrifice to the temple. Maybe if it was a dove, maybe in a pouch, maybe if it was a lamb over on his shoulders, he would physically carry that sacrifice to the tent of the meeting to meet the Lord. And then he placed his hand on the animal. And then he had to kill the animal. And then the lamb, the skin of the lamb would have to be taken off. It would have to be cut into certain parts and then washed according to Levitical Hebrew worship. Now all I can say to that is, talk about interactive worship. I think maybe someday I will try to invent a video game to help Christians understand how the Hebrews worshipped. And so many of us Christians, we view worship in the wrong way. Many think that when they come into the church that they are audiences of worship. In fact, that's not correct at all. God is the audience of worship, and we are to be the participants. That's why the Hebrews had to participate in this offering, the sacrifice. Worship isn't about what we can glean from a Sunday morning sermon or how a particular song may make us feel, although I enjoy those feelings of those songs. Worship is about bringing our very best to God, because God has brought His very best to us in the form of His Son, Jesus. Now maybe you think your best is not all that great, and maybe that's true by the world's standards, but it's not the world that we're concerned about here. God is our audience in worship. If you bring your best to God with a contrite and a humble and a thankful heart, then God will not be disappointed with what you bring to Him. As a matter of fact, it will bring Him pleasure. Imagine that, bringing pleasure to God. Worshiping in truth and spirit, that's what Jesus said to the Samaritan woman when she asked, where are the Samaritans to worship? If we worship in truth and spirit, that is pleasing to our God, to our Savior. It's a sweet aroma pleasing to the Lord, and it starts by receiving God's perfect sacrifice, His Son Jesus. The Bible says God inhabits the worship of His people. And I ask you this morning, are you hungering for more God in your life? Then begin by worshiping Him and praising Him. For He has actually given you that hunger. For if you feel a hunger in your heart to be connected and to worship the Lord, that is the Spirit of God moving in you. He's calling each of us to go deeper with Him and to worship Him. And I want you to remember this Thanksgiving, when your family sits down around the Thanksgiving dinner table and you reach for another helping of that wonderful mashed potatoes. And you're digging deeper. Dig deeper for God. He will meet you this Thanksgiving. Amen.